Like to invite you to take your copies of God's Word and turn to Matthew chapter 24, where we'll be reading the first 35 verses. Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 through 35. Let's give our attention to God's Word. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we are thankful that you have given us the Sabbath day, a day where we are able to set aside the concerns and the work that rightly fulfills the rest of the week for us, and we're free to come and, as it were, like Mary, sit at your feet and to hear from you. Lord, you've given us this time. It's a special time where, as we're gathered as living stones, you take up residence in our midst, your Spirit blows in our midst, and you take your word and you apply it to our hearts. So give us ears to hear and a humility of heart and mind to receive. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to ask you to consider with me a couple of different words this evening. They're both related. Barked and bark. The dog barked. What are you thinking? Your four-footed friend is vocalizing. But if I said to you, I barked the tree, you do realize it would be rather weird if I said, woof, woof, to the tree, right? No, the meaning here is to remove the outer bark from the tree. It's an English expression. Well, what if I said, I barked my shin on the tree? I didn't remove the skin like I did from the tree, but here the meaning is to scrape off your skin by hitting it against something hard. Well, let's consider that related word, bark. That bark was delicious. You thinking I'm kind of weird because I just ate the stuff off the outside of the oak tree? Or maybe some of you realized I was referring to that thin sheet of chocolate topped with ingredients such as nuts and candy and dried fruit. Yeah, words can be used in different ways with different meanings, right? And we can be confused if we do not know what meaning is applicable. When the disciples ask Jesus in our text, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? You need to understand that the references here and the meanings of these words are very specific. And we can't impose 20th century meanings or our own meanings. So in order to understand Matthew 24, you need to understand that these things refers back to the judgments previously described, which culminate in the destruction of the temple. And that the sign of your coming, that's judgment language. I'd like to get to the third point, but it's going to be, or the third question, but that's going to be next week. So, let's dive in. A little bit of review. Keep it short. In order to understand Matthew 24, we need to go back to last week and understand the context. I keep harping on this, but it's really important. We're in a context of judgment. Jesus is leaving the temple on Tuesday after having been challenged throughout the day. We started with the fig tree being withered, that enacted parable of judgment. He cursed it on Monday, and they saw it withered on Tuesday morning. And then Jesus is tested. He tells the parables of judgment. He pronounces woe on the Pharisees. And you'll remember some of the language, like the last woe. All the righteous blood shed on earth is going to come upon them, that they can fulfill the measure of guilt of their fathers. Jesus is speaking judgment. It's impending. It's coming on the nation and on its leaders. And then you'll remember last week we talked about the discourse having a form. There's an inclusio, and it's worth reviewing this. That literary device where there's a beginning and an ending to a unit, and this beginning and the ending mirror each other. And it brackets all of the material in between. It marks it off as a distinct portion of teaching. It develops the idea. So our inclusio consists of Matthew 23, verse 36. I'll look back there. I want you to see it so you can see clearly how these relate to each other. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." And then where we just finished in Matthew 24, 34, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." We're saying the same thing, practically the same language. It's bracketing this unit, and we need to understand this unit in light of that. So, in order to understand Matthew 24, we need to understand that the phrase "these things" is referring back to all those judgments previously described, and it focuses on, it culminates in the destruction of the temple. So again, last week, you remember Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives. They're looking back out over the valley. They're looking at the temple in the city. And he speaks about this generation. Generation. That group of people that is living at the same time. Jesus is speaking to the men in front of him. He's not talking about something 2,000 years hence. He's talking to them. The disciples ask this question in verse 3. "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" I want to suggest to you that all three of these questions, in one sense, are referring to the same complex of events. But we're looking at them from slightly different perspectives. They're interrelated. Three different questions. When will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming? What will be the sign of the end of the age? We'll start with the first this evening. What is the meaning of these things? There's no break in the flow of the text. Remember the bookends. I just read them for you. Each of them talks about these things. The disciples are picking up on that language. And in the first use, I've already said this before, it reaches backward to all the things that happened on Tuesday. All those pronouncements of judgment. The enacted parable of the destruction of the nation. The parables, the woes. Jesus' lament. That's in mind. These things. That's going to be developed as we go to verse 34, chapter 24. But notice something. Jesus, at this point in the temple, has spoken in general. He's just said, "Judgment's coming. It's going to come upon you, scribes and Pharisees." Well, the disciples have been listening. They've been around Jesus. Peter's called him the Christ, the Son of the living God. But they're kind of this cognitive dissonance is the term I like to use. Judgment's coming. Things are going to be ending. But we can't conceive of this. Look at that building, Jesus. It's so solid. It's so beautiful. How can God be done with the Jews? And so that's where we enter out of order into verse 1, where they look at the temple and they point it out to him. In Luke, they talk about those beautiful stones. "You see all these," Jesus says, verse 2. Again, he's speaking to them in that time, to the men who asked the question. And Jesus, in his reference, isn't looking down the corridors of history to some future temple that's going to be built. He's looking at the temple that he's talking about. There's no evidence of some sort of future building here. Now, some of you may be wondering, what in the blood world is he talking about? Why is he camping on this? If you're not familiar, this is the thinking that dominates the American church, that there's a second temple going to be built. It's just not in the text. And verse 2 continues. Jesus says, there will not be here left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. So, redundant. The reference is plainly to that building that is plainly in their sight as they're looking across the valley. And Jesus, please forgive me, I don't mean to be flip with the text, but it's basically saying, yep, look at it. It's going to be reduced to rubble. That's getting a little more specific. This is what the judgment's going to look like. But it leads to their question in verse 3. When will these things be? All these questions are connected. The question is for us right now, did it happen? Did it happen in that generation? And the answer is yes, it occurred in 70 AD. Let me quote to you from Thomas Newton, 1754. Gotta love these book titles. Dissertations on the prophecies which have been remarkably fulfilled and at this time are fulfilling in the world. Maybe a little snarky on my part. This is pre-Schofield. This is pre-late 1800s. Maybe when the church was a little more sober in their thinking. He writes the following. For when the Romans had taken Jerusalem, Titus ordered his soldiers to dig up the foundations both of all the city and the temple, as we read in the Jewish Talmud and in, see if I can pronounce this, Maimonides, Turnus Rufus, or rather Terentius Rufus, who was left to command the army at Jerusalem, did with a plowshare tear up the foundations of the temple, and thereby signally fulfilled those words of Micah 3:12. And here he quotes Micah 3:12. Therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field. He continues. Eusebius too affirms that it was plowed up by the Romans and he saw it lying in ruins. Plowed up. They plowed up the foundations. Micah was fulfilled. Jesus is fulfilled. If this isn't enough, Josephus, the Jewish historian, writes in War of the Jews, there was left nothing to make those who had come thither believe it had ever been inhabited. Did it happen in that generation? Yes. Jesus' words were fulfilled. But how will they know when? And this is where the questions kind of are interrelated. They're going to know when by the signs. So for us to understand Matthew 24, you need to understand that the sign of your coming is language of judgment, not language of his bodily return. Knowing that events of enormous significance in redemptive history were going to be taking place in that generation, Jesus warns them not to be led astray and gives them these specific things to look for. I said this last week, note the heart of Jesus. He does not want you to be led astray. All right, well, there's a logic here. The context, as I've been harping about, is one of judgment. Destruction of the temple is most certainly a form of judgment. Jesus is God, and so this judgment and his coming being brought together makes sense. But let's look at how it's used in the Old Testament, the language of coming. Familiar stories that you might not connect to immediately when you read Matthew 24. You know the Tower of Babel, right? They build the tower, rise to the heavens. And the text says, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And we know what happens after that, don't we? There's judgment. He came down and he judged. in Exodus chapter 3, God comes down to deliver the people of Israel from the Egyptians. In Isaiah 19, 1 through 4, God is described as riding on a swift cloud, coming to the nations, stirring them to war in an act of judgment. God's coming is associated with judgment. Well, is this New Testament? Does it work in the New Testament? Well, sure. Think about Revelation and the seven churches. Verse 5, chapter 2, writing to the church at Ephesus. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. I will come, I will remove judgment in coming. Verse 16, referring to the church in Pergamum. I will come to you soon and war against them. Come, judge. Chapter 3, verse 3, referring to the church in Sardis. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Coming, judgment. Are there other uses for the word? Of course. The verse so familiar to us. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. That's not judgment. Understand that. Words can be used in more than one way. But the context is judgment. And in fact, this is very consistent with what Jesus has been teaching previously in the gospel. He stated earlier that he would come in some way before all the apostles died in Matthew 16. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will, notice the language of judgment, repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Peter understood that. Peter asked in the Gospel of John, he asked if John is going to be alive when Jesus came. Later in his letter, 1 Peter 1:20, he states he's writing in the last times. The apostles recognized this. So Jesus here in our text enumerates the signs that will help them recognize when these things will happen. And so the question again that we need to ask is, were the signs that Jesus gives here in the text fulfilled? I hope at the end you say yes. What follows right now is going to be illustrative. Not exhaustive. There could be many more examples given to you. The first thing is to note that the initial signs that Jesus gives in the text, I'm going to use this language, are more distant. There are going to be people who come claiming to be Christ. Well, just do some New Testament thinking. Book of Acts. Gamaliel references Thutis as someone who was claiming to be Christ. He references one verse later, Judas of Galilee. We all know Simon Magus, called the great power of God. But did you know that Irenaeus, see if somebody will correct me on that afterwards, the church father, writing about Simon Magus, said that Simon had said the following. Imagine this. Simon said, I am the Comforter. I am the Almighty. I am all there is of God. Under the procuratorship of Felix, we know that name from the book of Acts, imposters, people calling themselves the Christ, were arrested and killed daily. Now, this doesn't mean that we won't face deceivers, but just be assured that what Jesus said was fulfilled. And then he talks about wars and rumors of wars. Well, the Jews and the Syrians contended for Caesarea. The Jews rebelled against Rome, and Caligula, the Roman general, came against the city in 40 AD, and then because of some political intrigue, he withdrew. Titus comes back 30 years later. But then you have things like in the annals of Tacitus, a historian, Roman historian, AD 14, I think is when he was born. We have the death of Nero in AD 68. And in this description of this time period, he talks about commotions in Germany. He talks about commotions in Africa, Thrace, insurrections in Gaul, wars in Britain, wars in Armenia. There were wars. The instability of this period is seen in the fact that in the space of 2 years, the Roman Empire went through 4 emperors. Wars and rumors of wars. There will be famines and earthquakes. Yeah, just go to your New Testament, Acts chapter 11. That famine was so great that aid was sent to Jerusalem all the way from Corinth. Secular historians, Tacitus, Suetonius, Josephus, mention other famines. Were there earthquakes? Well, yeah, there was one at the crucifixion. There was one at the resurrection. The one at the resurrection is described as severe. Acts records earthquakes shaking the foundations of the prison when Paul and Silas are there. But there's secular records of earthquakes in Crete and Smyrna, Miletus, Chios, Samos, Laodicea, Hierapolis, Colossa, Campania, Rome, Judea. Josephus describes an earthquake in Judea as the constitution of the universe was confounded for the destruction of men. The fact of the matter is AD 30 to AD 70 records a staggering number of earthquakes. But Jesus says, don't be alarmed. These are the more distant. The end is not yet. It's just the beginning of the birth pangs. That's a rather powerful image. I'm going to trust the ladies can give us a better picture of this, but delivery builds, right? Similar support can be provided for the other signs that Jesus lists here. I'm not going to develop them. The biblical record and church history support the fact that the church was delivered up to tribulation. His people were put to death. They were hated. There was a falling away. There was betrayal. There was an increase in lawlessness. These things happened. But let's deal with the last kind of distant reference here. Jesus says that the gospel will be proclaimed to the whole earth. And that one can puzzle us. We think that it hasn't happened, but I want to suggest to you that it has happened. The word used in the text is not cosmos. The word used in the text is oikoumene. And the meaning is the inhabited earth. The same word is used in Luke 2. Pay attention to this. Luke 2, verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all, our translation says, all the world should be registered. We might say all the inhabited earth. The New American Standard puts a footnote in and says the Roman Empire. The same word is used in Acts 11:28, where it says, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine all over the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. It's interesting that that reference is tied to a Roman emperor. But we have to ask the question, why do we force this passage to be the whole globe? Because if we're going to be consistent, then if it does mean the whole globe, then why don't we take this decree going out from Caesar Augustus as that it went to North America and South America and Australia? No, the reference is Roman Empire. The New Testament clearly, the writers clearly view the gospel as having gone out to the whole earth. They start using some of the bigger words. In Colossians, it talks about the gospel is going through the whole world, but now it's cosmos. In Colossians 1:23, it talks about being proclaimed under all of creation. Paul writes in Romans, your faith is proclaimed in all the world, cosmos. So the people at the time clearly saw the gospel as having gone forth and fulfilling this. Did these signs take place? Yes, they did. But now Jesus is going to move to a sign that I'm going to call close proximity, and we're going to have to save it for next week because time limits us. The abomination of desolation. It's the final sign, if you will. The sign that reveals the end of the age to be imminent. And so next week we'll seek to understand end of the age. Not the second coming. End of the age has a different meaning. Bark or bark. Which is it? We'll seek to understand abomination of desolation. But Jesus says in these texts here, when you see these things, that's the moment you need to leave the city. So Jesus has moved from the distance. He's moving to the closer. We'll look at it next week. But right now, same application. Same as last week. You can trust Jesus that what he speaks will come to pass. He's the final prophet. You need to guard against erroneous interpretations that throw you into mental gyrations and throw you into fear. God doesn't speak with a forked tongue. He doesn't speak to confuse you. Particularly, I want to speak to the young people, perhaps those going off to college, interacting with others, and they bring you stories of prophecies being fulfilled or events in the world fulfilling X, Y, Z. Do not be led astray. It's been fulfilled. Yes, Jesus is coming again. I'm not denying the second coming. That's different. That's not what he's talking about here. So don't be led astray. We need to recognize that this generation is speaking to the people who are alive at that time, and that these things refers to those judgments previously described that focused on the destruction of the temple. We need to recognize that the sign of your coming is language of judgment, and that that was fulfilled in 70 AD. Do not be led astray. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we're thankful that you've given us your word. And as we've sung today, both in the morning and the evening, in Psalm 119, your word is a light to our feet. It's your word that guides us. It's your word that prevents us from sinning. And Lord, knowing your word requires study and requires thought, and help us to be people who are willing to think, willing to interpret Scripture in light of the rest of Scripture, because therein we'll find safety, because we'll discover that you speak a consistent word and not a conflicting one. So we're thankful that we can spend this time considering together that word that you've given us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.